this guy is abusing this lady, this girl. We have this thing through the history. This is the nature of human to abuse and put the pressure on the weak.
Right.
So, you know, and even the Islam, when it came to protect the female. It came to protect the woman. You know, it raised the woman's status in the society and the culture. So that's how you, one of the way I think you can distinguish between the right and wrong.
Sure, but the question is, you know, how do we prevent these crimes from happening, right? How do we prevent this violence? And I would say...
The question is, can I prevent it individually? Can I prevent it in my home? Can I prevent it in my city? Can I prevent it in my country? Can I prevent it in the whole society? It's just like, there's no answer. It's like, you have to know your capabilities. Or we have to teach ourselves in the society that we have to protect our females. The protection gives them the dignity. And the research and a lot of things they did, the women who covered themselves in the Europe and the West, they're more protected compared to the women that are being exposed.
This topic is used as a switch and bait many times. I don't know if what I mean is that they'll present this topic for one reason, but it will be used for something else, right? For example, feminism today in the West, they bring this topic, you know, the violence against women, which is something we need to talk about, but then they will leave that alone and then they'll take on their own agenda, right?
The problem with the feminism is that they forgot why they started. The first day feminism started because women were not allowed to work. So they started to protest that we should also be allowed to work. So in those cases, yes, they have their rights. Islam talks about their rights. But today's feminism is something else, which is extremely 180-degree against what it was started for, the reason it was started for. So basically, feminism itself is a problem in today's world.
Yeah, it is. And it's very interesting, brother mentioned that what they forgot about the feminism. It's interesting because back in Europe, when they needed workers in the factories, so they were demanding a lot of pay. Yeah. So what they did, they said, okay, how can we increase the number of workers so we can reduce the pay, amount of the pay? And then they said, okay, let's work on the females. So they brought this movement for the female to reduce the amount of the pay they're paying for their employees and their workers. And if you just see that whatever movement starts with this ideology of capitalism, it's going to end up to nowhere good. Because the purpose wasn't for the right of individual.
We know that in some countries that, you know, men are very protective of their women and their children, which is a good thing. You know, they should be protecting their family. However, this protection can lead to violence itself. To give you an example, like honor killing, right? Honor killings happen because people want to protect their families, right? Isn't this kind of paradoxical that we're trying to protect people, but it's resulting in violence?
Well, this is not in Islam. There is a specific government, obviously. They're the rulers. There is the role of the judiciary, obviously. And this is, again, because of the ignorance that these things are happening. And this is cultural. It's not Islamic.
Right.
So I'm against this word Islamic. Most of the times in the West, a wife kills the husband or the husband kills the wife. We have these news in the newspaper because wife knew that the husband has cheated. Obviously, that is an honor as well. That when the husband is cheating, she shooted the husband or maybe slaughtered or
poisoned
the husband. We had these cases.
Right.
This has nothing to do with the Islam. When we use the word Islam, it means that it's within the Islamic rulings. It's not within the Islamic rulings to kill your, for example, daughter or wife because
of
such
course,
a case.
We know
it's
that. But the people that do the honor killings, they do it in the name of Islam, right? Because
They don't do it in the name of Islam. That is wrong. They don't do it in the... If you ask them that, did you do it because you're a follower of Islam or in the name of Islam, they say no.
For the honor of their family. It's cultural.
You know, when I do something wrong, I blame my own action on something else. In order to maybe hide their action, they might use the name of Islam. Someone can use the name of the country or another person that he has told me to do this. You know, these terrorist groups who have nothing to do with the Islam, for example, ISIS and Daesh, they are using the name of Islam as well. So if you're using the name of Islam, does not mean that Islam orders you to do this. Because for this statement that you said, they do this for the Islam, you need to prove that in which verse of the Quran or which narration of the Prophet tells you to kill your wife or the daughter because of this honor.
Okay, so let's try to maybe, you know, clear the idea. So when we talk about protecting women, you know, you mentioned, for example, hijab, right, can help protect women earlier. What are some other ways do you feel that we can protect women from our own women or from, you know, our own, in our own societies? What can we do to protect them?
I think the best role and example is being Zainabi. We have to train our children and our daughters to be Zainabi. It means to be strong.
What does that mean, to be Zainabi?
To be like Hazrat Zainab. It's like, you know, the way they stood up front of strong, be strong, mm-hmm. be self-confident, be powerful, take your role of the leadership. Mm-hmm. So this is like this. The mother, the woman, is the center and the column of the family. So if the house doesn't have a good mother, the children won't become a good children. So in Islam, it's very emphasized, even the milk, you know, if the woman gives the milk to another child, even have that much of influence of the child that is not belong to her, that the child now has a relationship with her. So there's nurture, you know, it's very important to make our females strong and powerful. So work on their personality, give them empowerment, give them courage, make sure that at least they'll know one type of martial arts. And we train the soldier. We have to train the soldier for Muhammad Zaman alayhi salam. Okay. This is how, if you have this mentality and this vision, then we are on the right path.
I will add on some things that one of the things we need to remember that, you know, previously, even when we were kids, we were like boys, not the girls. We were not allowed to be out of house, for example, after the sunset.
Right.
We should come back. But today you can see like the boys and girls, the university kids, the college kids, they're outside. They're free to go, for example, if it's the weekend night, they go for the party to meet their friends and family, and then something happens. Now, we need to realize that there were some principles that were followed by the elders, which were the right principles, and which were for our protection. Yes, this freedom that today we are talking about, this freedom has taken even those, we can say, like principles that were good for our protection from us.
From the woman's side, what they can do to protect themselves, but what should the men be doing in helping to prevent these crimes or these women? I understand. So, brother, you know, you started off by, you know, sort of, I would say, blaming the victim in this case, which is the woman herself, right? You know, for example, sometimes when women get raped, people blame the woman themselves. It's like, you know, why was she out of the house? Why was she dressed this way? And they don't really focus on the actual person who's committing the crime.
The media is the main reason behind this. The media has the main role. And it is media who changed the thinking of the society, the living style of the people. I gave the example of the, like, family sitting, watching a movie in which you have the love scenes as well.
Right, right.
And all those things. So basically, it is not all about the victim itself. We talked about the person who is violating. And in order to control this violence from this point of view, from man's point of view, obviously you need to give awareness. And I mentioned this before, that we need to identify the reasons. We were talking about the reasons why this thing happens. You need to stop those reasons, those things that are basically causing these violences. And on top of that, when you stop that, then you can cure these things. So this was the whole discussion that we had.
Would you like to say something in your defense, brother?
Brother said it well. That's why we started. We didn't start from the victim. We generalized the whole thing, and we, you know, we saw the cause and what causes this.
One thing, brother, you mentioned is that, you know, we need to reduce, for example, the woman leaving the house, right?
Unnecessary.
But I would say it's almost... I think now, in the society that we're in, that's almost impossible with the way society is built, with the amount of, for example, women in the workforce, the way the economies are working. I mean, this may not be a practical solution. It may be an ideal solution, right? We may idealize it, but it's not really a practical solution. And then for those people that are involved in society, what do you do about those, the ones that are facing...
By reducing the numbers, you're reducing the risk.
I'm just saying, but you're...
I'm not saying you eliminate the whole risk.
I'm saying, let's say this is not, it's not practically possible to reduce the numbers, right? It's
well, why, like, is, if you it, go why out, is it not practically possible? If you look at the country's GDP, you look at the unemployment of each country, you will find these people. The educated people who are unemployed and they're looking for the work.
Yeah.
So we should, the countries should basically make such policies in which the unnecessary people, like the people who does not really need jobs, who can be sustained by other means, should not get involved into the main jobs.
Same thing as right now with the corona. With the corona, a lot of people yes. working from home.
There are a lot of people working from the home. So they can give them these kind of things. I'm not saying these things will eliminate totally the violence. Yes, it will reduce the number of violence. The violence that we have now, the number of violence that we have now, it will reduce it. And there will be some other cases of those violence. And then it is much easier at that time to identify what is the reason for those violences and then to go after those reasons. Because until unless we don't go after the reasons why yeah. this thing is happening, we cannot stop anything from happening.
Okay. So very interesting discussion. And, you know, we all have different points of views about this. But I think mainly we all agree that there needs to be more awareness about this. People need to know more about this. And ultimately, you know, we need to change our culture and society to help protect women from being
an empowered
being
woman.
Harmed. Yeah, and Islam is all about, you know, protecting women and protecting a woman's dignity. And it's all about respect and love towards all members of society, of course, not just women, children, elderly, everyone. Islam even cares about plants and trees and, you know, even the ant. So we just need to become more educated and aware about these issues. So thank you so much for listening to Back to Reality. Please continue listening to these episodes. Take care. Fi aman Allah.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي let the Ummah rise again let us see daylight again once again
The story of Zakia is the tragic story of many other Shia women in Saudi Arabia who have lost their husbands to a sinister system of injustice entrenched deeply in the kingdom against religious minorities. Zakia al-Bakhit, a young Saudi widow, has long been begging the Saudi officials to return what's left of her husband. His belongings, including his books and notebooks, his bank documents, and above all, his body. Zakia says, I want to bury him in a place that suits him, not like someone whose identity is unknown or like someone who has committed an ugly crime. Zakia's husband, Abbas al-Hassan, was beheaded in 2019. He was among the mass execution of 37 prisoners. Riyadh has refused to give at least 33 of the bodies to their families so far. All of these 33 men belong to the Shia community in Saudi Arabia. They were all convicted on terrorism charges after trials that Amnesty International said relied on confessions extracted through torture.
The Saudi government body snatching policy has been a long-standing policy for its political opponent. Meaning that they reserve this punishment for those who are against the monarchy. And although, and it's very important legally that nothing in the legal papers or the court ruling that these bodies shall not be returned to their families. The Saudi government continues to practice this criminal way of stealing bodies of political detainees and political opponents. This is in contradiction of all international laws and of Muslim tradition.
Mujtaba al-Suwaikat is just another case executed in April 2019, with his body not returned to his family yet. A teenager who took part in pro-democracy demonstrations back in 2011 and 2012. Mujtaba was tortured by being hung by his hands, beaten on the soles of his feet, and stuffed with cigarettes, according to Al Arabi. His mother says, "We found out that he had been executed from social media. We are insisting on recovering the body because receiving your son's body means to receive your son. This is the least possible right that can be given to a family bereaved by the killing of its son."
You cannot call the Saudi courts a judicial system because they do not operate like a court. It is a kangaroo court that is medieval, it is sectarian, it's apartheid court that does not allow most of the population of Saudi Arabia to be part of it. Meaning, if you are a Shia, you cannot be a judge, you cannot be a prosecutor. If you are black, you cannot be a judge or prosecutor. If you are a woman, you cannot play a role as well. And if you are not from specific regions or specific background, you cannot be. So that excludes the majority of the country's population from taking part in this apartheid court system.
While the kingdom is considering ending the use of the death penalty for drug-related offenses as part of the Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman's disputed reform campaign, Riyadh has no plan to treat political activists and critics humanely. In the words of Ali Adubisi, director of the European Saudi Organization for Human Rights, ESOR, the tragedy of Mujtaba al-Suwaikat is repeated so often in Saudi Arabia that it's become the chorus to a gruesome song. Saudi Arabia arrests a child, tortures them, convicts them, kills them, and buries them in a pauper's grave, all for the crime of speaking out against the government. Saudi Arabia has increased its use of the death penalty since King Salman ascended to the throne in 2015. As of April 2020, under King Salman bin Abdulaziz, at least 800 executions were carried out. 184 executions were carried out in 2019. A rise from 149 in 2018, 37 of these political activists killed en masse following lengthy periods of solitary confinement, torture, and grossly unfair trials, according to Reprieve, a London-based human rights group.
There is not a single case where people who are charged with political crimes have been found innocent. In usually courts, you know, you have people who are guilty, people who are not. But in Saudi Arabia, if you are charged by the Saudi government of any political crime, you are always found guilty. There is not one innocent person, because that's how the court in Saudi Arabia works. Anything that the Saudi government charges you with, the Saudi government gets the punishment that they deserve, that they ask for. And that's how it goes in these courts that are not like other courts around the world, or around even around the region, our region. So these are apartheid courts, and they will never give justice.
Maya Foa, director of Reprieve, says executing prisoners without notice and withholding their bodies shows the extent of the cruelty and calculated violence of the Saudi Arabian death penalty regime. From the start of 2016 through the end of 2019, at least 84 Saudi Shia men were executed or killed in raids by Saudi security forces, according to ESOR. None of their 84 families has received a body.
The Saudi government is one of the most, maybe the most anti-Shia government in the world, and that's why there is not a single mayor who is Shia in Saudi Arabia, not now, for the past 60 years, and not a single Shia minister, Shia diplomat, Shia judge, you name it, they don't exist, and that is the sectarian policy of the Saudi government, supported by the English government and by the American government. They know it very well, and they support it just like they supported apartheid in South Africa.
Perhaps the most prominent person executed, whose body has not been returned to his family, is Sheikh Nimr Bahar El Nimr, a revered Shia cleric. He was a leading figure in protests that erupted in Eastern Province against Al Saud's discrimination against the Shia community.
The current government of the regime held and controlled by Mohammed bin Salman has no interest in changing the Saudi tradition of religious oppression. And the religious oppression or lack of religious freedom in Saudi Arabia is not limited to the Shia. It encompasses everyone, meaning that the Sunni majority, even those who practice Salafi Wahhabi Islam, they are not free to practice what they think. The government enforces its own interpretation. It forces them, their children, to follow its interpretation of Islam. So religious freedom in that country is becoming less, not more.
For a long time, executions have been at the heart of global criticism of Saudi Arabia. But what has been under the radar all along is the kingdom's refusal to turn over the bodies in an act to show utter disrespect to dissidents, to give their families endless pain, and to warn others that it has no tolerance for freedom of expression, especially from minority groups. A world leader in executions, Saudi Arabia has a long way to go, and its young prince's cosmetic exercises would not help the grave situation in the kingdom.
Lecture.
Sheikh Asad Ja'fari.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahilladhi la yablughu midhatuhu al-qa'ilun wa la yuhsi ni'ma'uhu al-'adun wa la yu'addi haqquhu al-mujtahidun. الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوث الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العص والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. Lessons from the life of Nabi Musa alayhi salam has been our ongoing topic. As we discussed last night, the topic of our lectures will be surrounding around the life of the most talked about prophet in the Quran, Nabi Musa. I mentioned to you, all of you last night, that over 30 surahs, 900 plus verses on this one prophet alone. His entire story is not mentioned in one spot in the Quran, but bits and pieces here and there. But there is an immense amount of lesson that we can learn from the very beginning of his life all the way through the various stages of his life as well. Now, it is a lengthy story. It's one that is there is a lot of stages to stop and ponder, so we may not be able to get through everything until the mid of the month. But inshallah, a little bit of a taste for all of you, a little bit of an introduction to this idea of maybe perhaps learning a little bit about the prophets of Allah and then extracting lessons from there. So what we will do in this half an hour lesson is that initially I will, like a story, I will tell individuals, or I will mention to all of you exactly the parts of the story that I believe have been reported, and I'll let you know what my sources are in a moment. And then we'll go through the various verses of the Quran. In this case today, there's about three or four of them that I want all of you to look at with me. So I mentioned to all of you last time, hopefully you are sitting in front of your device, you have your Quran open, and you are in some sort of a respectful way, covering your hair in wudu, maybe facing Qibla if possible. As you can tell, I myself am sitting on the ground in my living room right now, only because I find that, you know, the Quran right now is open in front of me. This is more of a comfortable area, and it's a more respectful discussion. I have used three or four different sources, and I will be using those sources all throughout the discussion. The first one is Sheikh Rizwan Arastu's book, God and the Emissaries, I believe that it's referred to. And on top of that, there's a book, a PDF in Farsi called Qissahai Anbiya by Ayatollah Jazairi. And then Bahar al-Anwar has a good amount of our hadith from Allama Majlisi, and of course the Quran itself. So these four or five resources, I will be, you know, conferring the story back and forth. Where there is a difference of opinion, I'll mention that as well. But overall, I did my best to make sure that I covered all the ground in terms of the resources. The time in the era of Nabi Musa alayhi salam, in Bahar at least, Alam Manjisi says that it was close to 500 years after Nabi Ibrahim, and roughly even longer than that after Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam. Now, just to kind of paint the picture, the majority in the beginning of Nabi Musa's story, this is being told now in the area of Misr in Egypt. And Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam, as many of you know, he had reached a point where he was the king of Egypt or the prince of Egypt. And the Bani Israel tribe, which really had started from his father, Nabi Yaqub, he had 12 sons, 12 different tribes. All of them were known as Bani Israel. Israel was another name for Nabi Yaqub alayhi salam. One of them, of course, was Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam. Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam had prophesied that there will come a moment on the Israelites, on the Bani Israel, where they will have this moment of flourishing, they will prosper, they will have all the resources. But because of the love of the dunya, the love of fame and fortune, because of their own negligence towards the spiritual aspect of their life, they will again succumb and again will fall under the rule of a tyrant ruler until a savior from the tribe of Levi will come and save them. Now, I'll get to that all in a moment. And precisely during the arrival, or just before the arrival of Nabi Musa into this world, the prophecy of Nabi Yusuf came true. Once again, the Israelis, or the Bani Israel now, had lost all the resources because of their, be it their negligence, their forgetfulness, their heedlessness, their lack of spirituality, their love of the dunya, whatever you want to call it. And once again, they had now entered this very, very dark era in their history. And the dark era in the history was pretty much represented by the control of a man named Fir'aun. Now, this wasn't his name. Fir'aun was a title. The Pharaoh was a title. Now, in Bahar, there is a name that was given. There's also another given in the name in the PDF that I mentioned, Qissahai Anbiya. The name isn't really important. What is important is that he was, of course, a tyrant ruler. Him, along with his right-hand man, his aide, his advisor, Haman, which also arrives in the Quran, these two, with their sorcery, with their magic, with their craft, were able to gain control of the Bani Israel very, very quickly. Okay, and they, of course, now had lowered the Bani Israel to slaves, broke them down into groups and factions, and they had controlled them in all aspects of their life. It got to the point where the controlling of Fir'aun over the Bani Israel got to the point where even something as personal as their worship, Fir'aun would tell them, if you wish to worship anybody, you know, I am that Rabb al-Alameen that you are after, and I am the one that is worthy of worship. So while he controlled their finances and their lives, he also controlled something as personal as their worship as well. Okay? That was the level of control he had over these individuals. Okay? At the same time, as I mentioned before, Nabi Yusuf had prophesied that when the Bani Israel was to hit their rock bottom and their dark ages under the rule of Fir'aun, because remember, Fir'aun would also ridicule and mock the deen of Nabi Yusuf and his father Nabi Yaqub, meaning the head of the Bani Israel tribe, saying that if that God or that Allah that they preached to you truly loved you, they would not subjugate you to my rule, meaning you would be free from my clutches. The fact that I am controlling you means that Allah, A, doesn't exist, or, you know, he's not very content with all of you. Okay? Now, saying that, he continued to rule the way that he did. Okay? But this news of this Savior coming from the Israelites and coming from this tribe of the Bani Israel, one of the tribes of Nabi Yaqub, was something that Fir'aun knew, that his advisors knew, that the sorcerers that he had as his right-hand men knew as well. Okay? And then one day, the story says, this is all before the arrival of Nabi Musa, that Fir'aun sees a dream now. And in that dream, and there are several different versions of the dream, but basically in the dream he is surrounded by fire. Okay? And the destruction of his entire kingdom now is imminent. Okay? And he wakes up and he realizes, because back then dreams were very, very vivid, and dreams were seen as a source of hujjat and proof for many of them. So he realizes now that if these Bani Israel individuals were to be freed from my clutches, part of the process of their freedom was my own demise. Meaning I have to be ruined, I have to be removed from the equation for them now to gain their freedom and prosper once again as they did under Nabi Yusuf's time. Okay? So he invited his sorcerers, he had a meeting with his close advisors, Fir'aun did, and he told them about the dream. And they put their heads together and they had a meeting and they decided that this could only mean that this Savior that Nabi Yusuf was talking about is on his way. They did calculations, they calculated, they told Fir'aun that this is going to be an individual from the Bani Israel tribe, okay, who will come, right, and he will destroy your kingdom and be their Savior and lead them towards prosperity. And by the way, they also did enough accounting to know that this is now going to happen any day now. Meaning he will be born now, any time now. Once he heard that, Fir'aun, then he had two hukums and two commands. The first command he did was that he assigned, because back then they had midwives, right? The midwife was in charge of looking after the pregnant women and assisting them in their delivery of the child, okay? He would talk to every midwife in Egypt and tell every midwife that you are to report the gender of any newborn child inside of the area. He then would assign two soldiers to every midwife. The moment that you hear that a baby boy was born, you are to kill that baby boy on the spot. That's one hukum. The second hukum was that he would physically separate and begin to round up all the Israelites, men, all the husbands, and separate them physically from their wives to ensure that there would be no conceiving of a child happening. Okay? As he thought he had everything covered. Okay? And now the command was executed, and now all these things, and one bit by bit now, the men began to be rounded up and put into jail, the men of the Bani Israel tribe. Enter the father of Nabi Musa. We refer to him as Imran. Imran was a member of the tribe of Levi that was prophesied by Nabi Yusuf to be that tribe that would produce the savior for the Bani Israel. He was a man of taqwa, a man of piety. He had not been captured just yet. Then now he decided, of course, to go to his wife, the mother of Nabi Musa. The name that is sometimes given inside the biblical references, and this is also given in Qisahai Anbiya by Ayatollah Jazayiri, is Jokabid. Jokabid was the name of the mother of Nabi Musa, some say now, okay? Or Yukabid, as it's called in Farsi, although the Quran just refers to it as Umm Musa, the mother of Musa. There's no name given in the Quran of the mother of Musa, but by the Old Testament and by this source by Araya Jazayri and Sheikh Rizwan Arstu also mentions, the name was Jokabid or Yukabid. Now Imran approaches his wife, and of course in an era where it's completely chaotic, there's Fir'aun's men are everywhere, and he decides now to say that I know the Savior is coming from our tribe, okay? And he takes a big chance, and he actually, you know, goes ahead and conceives with his wife. Now, they already have two children. One is a daughter, and one is a son. The son is Harun, or Aaron, as we know him. And the other one is Maryam. Maryam is the name in the Old Testament. Kulthum is the one that is given in our Islamic text in Bahar al-Anwar, okay? So Nabi Musa had two siblings, one sister and a brother, both older than him, okay? After conceiving with his wife, he is then taken by Fir'aun's men. The next morning, the books say, some say, and he's never heard from again, okay? In the footnotes of some of the books, we have no idea what happens to Imran after this. The Quran doesn't mention what happens to him. It is believed because of the era that was either he was locked up and eventually killed or whatever the case may be, but nonetheless, the father of Nabi Musa, from this point in the story now, is no longer a factor. Okay, we don't know exactly what happened to him. We do know that Yukabid, the mother of Nabi Musa, now is pregnant with Nabi Musa. And as was customary, there was a midwife that was assigned to her. The midwife now helps with the delivery of Nabi Musa. Nabi Musa now is born into this world. Okay, the moment that the midwife sees this newborn male child, something happens to her, the books say. And the Quran, and we'll get through, we'll go to that verse in a moment, but there is this overwhelming love that the midwife has for Nabi Musa, to the point where she's mesmerized by him, and she cannot bring herself to tell the two soldiers assigned to her that this woman just gave birth to a son. So she whispers to the mother of Musa that your secret is safe with me, that I'm not going to tell anybody that you just had a boy. Okay? Some say she takes a cloth, a shirt, some sort of a cloth with some blood on it, goes outside as the soldiers await for the news of what gender is born, and she simply tells them that it's a miscarriage and there is no birth of a child. And she shows some blood clotter or some blood-stained cloth. Okay? And they move on. When the mother of Nabi Musa realizes now that this just happened, that this midwife who really had no connection to Nabi Musa saw something, some nur, some light, some spirituality, some love inside of her heart for her child, she perhaps realized that what her husband Imran did by taking that big chance was actually something that was a sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. Okay, and so this beautiful image in our books is created where the mother of Musa now is holding her newborn beautiful baby boy Musa. In front of her are her two kids, and the four of them now, her husband is long gone, the four of them have this moment where now she feels blessed to have this newborn son in an era where newborn sons, of course, were being targeted and killed. The moment that happens, she gets a visit from Angel Jibreel. And as the Quran describes, and I'll get to the Quran in a moment, as the Quran describes, a wahi or revelation comes onto the mother of Musa, where Jibreel now says to put him or put this baby inside of a box or inside of a basket or some sort of a, you know, something that is made, and you are to put him into the Nile River and allow him to go. And the Quran even describes that he will, you know, he will make his way to my enemy and to his enemy. Okay, prophesizing that eventually he'll end up at the castle of Fir'aun. And also the idea that before doing that, however, Jibreel tells his mother to make sure that you feed, you nurse the child, you nurse the newborn baby, and we'll understand why a little bit later on. And then you are to place him in the basket. Now, some sources say that there was an already pre-made basket or some sort of a treasure, okay? But others say that, you know, one was created or made at that moment. At that moment now, the mother of Musa, now you have to understand what I'm saying. These things I'm saying very easily. When we get to the verses, then I'll expand a little bit. Now, covering the child, walking through the alleyways inside of Egypt, she gets to the banks of the Nile. It's a massive river that looks like a massive ocean to her. Her newborn son now is inside of this treasure or this basket. And there's a rapidly flowing river in front of her. And she's asked by Jibreel to put the baby down and allow it to go down the river. Okay? And she does. Now, there is a moment of hesitation from her, and we'll understand why when we get to the verses. But this is now where she gives birth to Nabi Musa, and she's asked to now put it down the river. Okay? Now, let's come to the Quran now. So let's open up your Qurans, and let's look at the various verses that talk about the story I just told you. Okay? So we're going to open up the very first verse from Surah Al-Qasas, 28th chapter of the Quran, verse number 4. Okay? So 28:4, Surah Al-Qasas, verse number 4. Okay? Which first talks about how Fir'aun would sometimes what? Remember I talked about his corruption in the land. He would divide the people. He would weaken party by party, divide and rule, right? He would slaughter their sons and he would actually leave the daughters alone. Okay? Because the daughters weren't a threat to him, so he would let them live. Okay? And this verse captures that very beautifully. Okay, so this verse, if you're there, Surah Qasas, verse number 4, it talks about the fact that what? Inna Fir'auna ala fil ardh, right? He would walk around exalted in the land, like he owned the place, of course, right? And he would make his people into different parties, okay? Waja'ala ahliha shi'an, right? The word shi'a literally means a party, as you know, the lexical lughawi meaning of a shi'a literally means group, okay? And he would create from his people, from his land, from ahliha, from his land, into parties. And then he would do what? He would weaken them, right? يَسْتَزَعِفُ طَائِفَةً. He would weaken one party from amongst them, right? And then he would ensure يُضَبِّهُ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ. He would do vibha, he would kill the sons, but he would let free the ones who were the daughters. وَيَسْتَحْيِ نِسَاءَهُمْ. He would let them live. يَسْتَحِي يَنِي حَيَاتِ. He would let them live. إِنَّهُ كَانَ مِنَ الْمُفْسِدِينَ. He was one of the ones, of course, who did facade in the earth. Okay? That's one verse talking about how Fir'aun would break up the different groups, weaken them individually, and then pick off the newborn sons one by one based on the dream he had, based on the advice he had from his sorcerers that prophesied Savior is coming from the Bani Israel. And so it's important that you make sure that any newborn male child is dealt with. That's the first verse. The second verse we talk about is that moment that the midwife now is seeing this newborn Nabi Musa for the first time. What is it that caused her to have such love for Nabi Musa at that moment? Allah says in the next verse, Surah Taha, verse number 39, 20th chapter, 39th verse, 2039. Surah Taha, verse number 39. Take a moment. Find that in your phones, in your Qurans, and follow along with me. This verse I'll come back to in a moment, but the one area that's very interesting inside of this verse is that moment that the midwife sees Nabi Musa as a newborn child, and for some reason she decides to not tell the soldiers or the guards that it's a newborn male, and hides it from them and protects this newborn child. What was that love that she had? Allah now describes in this verse. Okay? So now initially in this verse in Surah Taha, verse number 39, talks about the idea of putting Nabi Musa inside of a chest. Okay? Fi tabut or fi tabut, right? Tabut, we have like it's a box, right? Like even, you know, when we talk about a janazah and the mayat, a tabut is actually an Arabic word that means a little box or a chest. If you go down the verse a little bit, he talks about the fact, Allah, وَأَلْقَيْتُ عَلَيْكَ الْمُحَبَّةً. Allah says that I have placed love for you, Musa, into the hearts of others. I mean, Allah says, I'm the one that placed that love inside the midwife for you. such that when she saw you, she could not bear, she could not come to terms of watching this beautiful baby boy be killed by the soldiers waiting for news outside the house, for example. That love inside of her that caused her to actually tell them that a miscarriage happened had come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says, I am the one, right? So if you read, he says, I cast down upon you love from me. When others love you, that love is from me. Okay? Again, point to the idea that this was a special birth and a special prophet of Allah, no doubt. Okay? And the last verse that we want to talk about is that moment that Jibreel comes to Nabi Musa. The mother of Nabi Musa. Okay? And gives her very specific instructions. Okay? Now, I want all of you to understand a few of the Arabic here to understand truly what was asked from her. This verse, along with the previous verse I just talked about in love, actually go hand in hand. I mentioned yesterday that it is, as my wife would say, a treasure hunt inside the Quran for Nabi Musa's story. That you would find a treasure here, a treasure here, a treasure here, all together. Sometimes you would have the same treasure shown different ways. Like, for example, this moment of the wahi onto Nabi Musa, Musa's mother, is actually, you know, reported in several different verses inside the Quran. Okay? That's why in the beginning of Surah Qasas, now this is where we are. Surah Qasas, verse number 7. Surah Qasas, again, the 28th chapter of the Quran. Okay? Verse number 7. Okay? 28, 7. Okay? And then we're going to go back to 2039 as well. Okay? But initially, 28:7 is important. Inshallah, you're there. Right? It talks about what Awahina ila Ummi Musa. A wahi comes down onto the mother of Musa. Now, it's a whole different discussion about revelation and wahi in the Quran. That's an ulumi Quran discussion. But yes, sometimes Allah sends His wahi onto non-prophets and non-infallibles. So people who are fallible individuals, like the mother of Musa. In another area in the Quran, it says, وَأَوْحَيْنَا إِلَىٰ نَحَلْ. We actually send the wahi onto the bees for them to do what they do, right? But there is a special revelation for the prophets of God. That's a different revelation. But the word wahi, again, is used several areas in the Quran. Again, it's an ulumi Qurani discussion. It's enough to know that for you to be the recipient of a wahi of Allah, for you not to be scared. Imagine now, like, you know, we hear about these things. I don't know. At least for me, I stop and think, this was a mother who just gave birth to a newborn son. Her husband is nowhere to be found. No idea where her husband is. In fact, he is right now in prison, probably under the rule of a very tyrant and a ruthless ruler. Pretty sure she doesn't think that he's going to survive. Just gave birth to a newborn son, which was saved by this midwife. In a chaotic area where newborn sons now are being targeted, right? The absolute level of fear she must have, I can't imagine. And then along comes this angel, asking her to what? To nurse the child, and then place him in the river. And Surah Qasas, verse number 7, right here, picks up that very beautifully. When Allah says, "We reveal to Musa's mother, saying, give him suck," meaning give him, you know, nurse him, right? Then when you fear for him, cast him into the river. Okay? Don't fear and don't grieve. Okay? What I really want to point out to you in this verse is that Allah goes on to say that we will bring him back to you and make him one of the messengers. Okay? So already telling her that, look, you won't be away from him too long. We will reunite you again. And by the way, وَجَاعِلُهُ مِنَ الْمُرْسَلِينَ. He'll be one of the prophets of God. Okay? At this moment, an immense amount of trust is asked from the mother of Musa at a time where her emotions must be skyrocketing. And maybe that's why the moment the hukam comes down from Allah to cast him in the river, right away Allah says, فَلَا تَخَافِي وَلَا تَحْزَنِي. Don't grieve and don't be scared. But look at the Arabic now, okay? The Arabic in Surah Qasas, verse number 7, okay? We reveal to Musa's mother that what? You are to nurse him. When you are now scared for him, cast him in the river. فَأَلْقِهِ فِي الْيَمِينَ. Does that mean to slowly, surely, and very nicely make sure he's okay? Put him, no. فَأَلْقِهِ فِي الْيَمِينَ means what? Like, pretty much toss him in the river and let him go. in a river that is described in some of the books, what looked like a massive ocean to the mother of Musa. Imagine now putting your newborn son into this river, free-flowing river, not knowing what will happen to your child. No idea, will the animals get him? Will that basket or will that treasure or the box flip, for example? Will Pharaoh's men see him? What will happen to my son? Right? These are not calm waters. They describe them now to be a massive body of water. Okay? Having just given birth to the child and nursing for the first time, those are emotional, sentimental moments for a mother. My mothers in the audience can probably attest to it. Okay? And then being asked to kind of just push him into the river, right? Having distrust that, you know what, we will reunite you two very shortly. Right? And then right away, for Allah says, oh, by the way, don't be scared and don't grieve. Right? It takes a really special individual to have that level of faith inside of her heart for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to carry out exactly what he asked her to do. This was, after all, the love that a mother has. Right? The mother of a prophet, the mother of an imam, the mother of you and I, our mothers and your mothers. The love is the same. It's a fitri, innate love that we have for our children, especially mothers. Mothers are at such a higher level than fathers are. That connection they have, carrying that child for 8-9 months, for example, it's something that us as fathers can never, ever understand. And at that moment, after 9 months of carrying, going through the pains of labor, and then having this beautiful newborn child that just went through this process of this midwife now protecting them, and then Jibreel telling them that, look, this is going to be one of the prophets. You have to nurse him, then put him in the river. I don't know how she did it. But that amount of certainty and yaqeen in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is such a lesson for you and I. To sometimes give up your biggest treasure, what you love the most, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لَن تَنَالُوا الْبِرْ حَتَّى تُنْفِقُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ. You'll never reach the level of righteousness until you give out of what you love. She put her newborn son in a fast-flowing river in a basket, not knowing what's going to happen. She didn't have ilmi ghaib. She wasn't a ma'soom or a prophet. But all she knew was Jibreel came from Allah to tell her, and she did it. But there was a level of fear, of anxiety and stress and grief. That's why right away Allah says, وَلَا تَخَافِي وَلَا تَحْزَنِي. Don't worry, I'm with you. Later on, inshallah, we'll describe that there comes a moment where now Musa's basket is out of sight. She can't see. So long as I can see my son, I feel good. There comes a moment where the basket is out and the river takes him down. Right? And the Quran, a little bit later on in Surah Taha, talks about the moment that when her heart was about to burst, meaning what? Saying, that's my son. Somebody come grab my son. Or going lunging towards the son, meaning towards the basket. Allah says, وَرَبَطْنَا عَلَىٰ قَلْبِهَا. We grabbed her heart. We grabbed her heart and we secured it. We you know, on the verge of breaking her heart was, this is the mother. Allah says, we grabbed her heart. So sometimes we are on the verge of breaking, right? When the grief gets too much, anxiety gets too much, there's just all this pressure onto us, right? And we're about to burst, we're about to give up, we're about to just, you know, follow shaitan's whims, for example, Allah says, trust that process, that I will be able to grab your heart and do rabata. Rabata, you know, to protect the heart, to safeguard it, to make it really, really nice and strong. وَرَبَطْنَا عَلَىٰ قَلْبِهَا. We grabbed her heart, and on the verge of bursting, we secured it. We secured it. He said, look, I told you, don't fear, don't grieve. And literally, in inshallah, tomorrow when we continue the story, you'll find out that the next time that Nabi Musa needed some milk, he didn't take anyone's milk except for his mother. And the promise of Allah comes true, that they will be reunited soon. But that, inshallah, is tomorrow. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our qaleel efforts to understand your words, to apply your words, inshallah, and to become better people in the process. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. In the end of Surah Fatiha, please, for your marhumin and for mine, and for the marhumin of tonight's sponsors. الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, He is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-Aliyy al-Azim. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف. I hope Allah gives me tawfiq to be able to do justice with this important issue, the issue of characteristics of community of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And inshallah, with your du'as and with your inshallah contribution by comments and questions, whatever comes to your mind, inshallah we can as a community get involved and engaged with this important topic. Inshallah we will try to address every night one important aspect of community, and tonight I'm going to prepare the ground inshallah for the coming lectures. As we know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that He has sent for mankind many, many prophets. Why? لَيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, so that people establish justice, social justice, equity. لَيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, not لِيُقِيمُ الْقِسْطِ. They didn't come to establish social justice. They came to teach people and help people so that people get ready for establishing social justice. If you read the lives of the messengers in the Quran, you find that the Prophet Ibrahim, Nabiyina wa Ali alayhi salam, had a very important role. He is one of the very special people, one of the five most outstanding messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the father of Tawheed, the one that today Jews, Christians, Muslims all belong. So if today there is a group of people which are actually more than half population of the world who believe in God in a monotheistic way, this is all partly because of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. I'm saying partly because, of course, many other prophets contributed, but we are all in debt to Prophet Ibrahim ala nabiyyina wa alihi alayhi salam. Prophet Ibrahim and Prophet Ismail, after asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be able to raise to the level of being Muslim for themselves, then they said, وَمِن ذُرِّيَّتِنَا أُمَّةً مُسْلِمَةً لَكَ. Please also make from our progeny a community which is submissive to you. He didn't say وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتَنَا مُسْلِمِينَ لَكَ مِنْ ذُرِّيَّتَنَا أُمَّةً مُسْلِمَةً لَكَ. Please honor us by having a Muslim, a submissive community, nation among our progeny.